The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 11 this evening. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the details related to the architecture, the construction, and some of the accoutrements that went in the temple. But tonight, in chapter 8, we shift to the actual dedication of the temple, and we're going to see as we move forward the prayer related to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit into the temple. That is, we're shifting from architecture to theology and to liturgy. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priest took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the covenant, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister before the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. We'll be reading to verse 18 this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, the word of our God. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses all. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. Whenever there's a great construction project, it's the most natural thing in the world to conclude it with a celebration, to dedicate whatever was being built, a ship, a bridge, a building, for its intended purpose of service. But I wonder, do you enjoy dedications? I suspect that for most of us, when you've been at that ship, that building, that bridge for a dedication ceremony, you showed up because it was part of your obligations at work that day. You listened, you clapped politely, you ate a little bit of cake, and then you moved on to the next thing in your day. It really wasn't that big of a highlight. But it was a special highlight for somebody, for those who had a really deep vested interest in the project. For example, if you had started a business in your living room, and now you were dedicating the very first office building, a symbol of the expansion and the blessing that God has had on your business, I suspect that's a dedication ceremony that you would never forget, even if most of your employees would simply go off having eaten a bit of cake. I suspect that in the life of this church, if Lord willing, in a few years, we have the opportunity to put up a church building, to dedicate that building, that will actually have a great deal of meaning for many of us. Not simply because of the wood and the frame that goes up, but because what this church family means to one another, and because of what God has been doing in our midst over the past several years. We have a vested interest in that church building, and therefore the dedication would be meaningful, even special to us. But beloved, I don't care what dedication service you've ever been to. You've never been to one like the one we read about tonight. This is the most extraordinary dedication service of a building that has ever taken place. For one thing, the temple itself was just an astonishingly beautiful building. I pointed out that there was somewhere around $700 million of gold used in this building. I mean, this was an amazing structure. But far more important than that is what the structure represented. It was the king's house, not Solomon's house, but the Lord, the King of Kings, who was the true king over Israel, who had chosen to put his name and his presence among his people. And it actually symbolized the most important things in every single person's life in the nation: the relationship with God, the sacrifices on the altar in front of it, symbolizing the removal of their sin, the incense that ascended inside the holy place, symbolizing the ongoing prayers of the people of God that were received as a sweet aroma by God himself. This temple was truly extraordinary. Tonight's passage presents the opening act in four great movements. John Woodhouse has given what I think is a very helpful set of titles to these movements. So rather than reinventing the wheel, I'm going to present it the way John Woodhouse did. First, a very great assembly in verses 1 and 2. Second, a very careful procession in verses 3 through 5. Third, a very special word in verses 6 through 9. And fourth, a very real glory in verses 10 and 11. A very great assembly, a very careful procession, a very special word, and a very real presence. We begin with a very great assembly in verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Now, the elders were the older men, respected men, who provided leadership throughout the nation. They would have been the king's advisors on matters of state, and practically speaking, they also ran all the local government and dealt with the local problems that would have come on. It's actually not clear, at least not to me, whether the heads of the tribes and the leaders of the fathers' houses are intended as a further description, a further explanation of who these elders were, or the author of Kings is actually giving us three different groups of leaders, all in one sense who would have been elders. And the truth is, it doesn't really matter that much to us which of those options you choose. I actually prefer the first one, but it won't make a big difference in terms of how we read the passage. The big point is, the rulers, the leaders from all over the nation are being summoned by Solomon to this great dedication ceremony, and they come. That is, this is not Solomon's pet project with the temple. The leaders of all of God's people are showing up, and they are saying, we too think it's right that we move the Ark of the Covenant into the tabernacle and away from the city of David. The whole nation had gathered for this joyous celebration. Now, the purpose of this great assembly, according to verse 1, was to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And I think for some of us, that seems a little confusing. Isn't Jerusalem the city of David? That is Zion. Because sometimes, actually, in the prophets, the language is used that way. Jerusalem itself is described as Zion. But actually, when David first captures that Jebusite stronghold, it's a smaller area. And under Solomon, it's been expanded. Jerusalem is bigger than the city that David himself had captured. Remember that a big part of David's reign was involved in consolidating the nation, defeating the Philistines and various other enemies. It's really only at the end of David's life, and then with Solomon's life, that we see this extraordinary peace and prosperity. And so the temple itself is built up on slightly higher ground. If you know anything about how Jerusalem was laid out, the Jebusite stronghold is in the southeast of Jerusalem. And so this is higher up, appropriate for a temple mount, and therefore the Ark of the Covenant needs to be brought up. And all the people of Israel, at least in their representatives, have gathered to do this very thing. Verse 2. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Eth-Anim, which is the seventh month. Now, in calling this assembly, Solomon does a really, really wise thing, which doesn't surprise us because God had given him an extraordinary degree of wisdom. But he calls for the dedication ceremony to be done at the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, which takes place in the seventh month. The reason why that's so smart is both the symbolism of the Feast of Tabernacles, but also the practical reality that people were off work anyway. That is, they'd finished the harvest. The Feast of Booths doubles up as a sort of harvest festival, and it was one of the three mandatory pilgrim feasts where the adult males were required to come to Jerusalem. Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Booths in the fall. And so all these people would already have been coming up to Jerusalem for the sake of celebrating God's acts of deliverance and provision in the past. And so it made sense that that would be the time to dedicate the temple. But actually, the symbolism is also quite helpful. Do you remember what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about? Primarily, it was about God's provision for his people, a pilgrim people, as they wandered in the wilderness. But it didn't end there. The Feast of Booths looked forward to the time when the people of God would no longer be wandering, when the Lord himself would bring his people to a place where he would give them rest. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, we read, "You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes, for you have not yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around, so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Now, I'm sure that nobody that was on the other side of the Jordan when God gave this passage in Deuteronomy, or those who actually crossed over into Jericho, imagined it would take so long before the Lord would give his people rest. It was a long time. You know, the very generation after Joshua passes away, and many generations after that, actually walked away from the ways of the Lord. They went and worshiped the Baals and false gods and didn't follow the Lord's ways that he had laid out before them. And so the Lord chastised his people. He would allow them to be delivered into the hands of their enemies over and over again, only until they cried out to the Lord. And the Lord, almost as it were, could not bear to see his people suffering like that when they cried out to him. So he sent them charismatic leaders. We call them judges, but that's actually a bit misleading. It's not as though he was sending people wearing black robes to sit in a courtroom and make rulings on cases. These judges were charismatic leaders that were sent to deliver his people. And yes, they also did deal with some of those legal type cases as well. But once the people were delivered, they went back to their own ways. And you read the book of Judges, which covers this period, and you see this downward spiral of the people getting worse and worse and worse. You know, at the beginning of Judges, the judges look pretty good. By the time you get to the end of the judges, you got Samson. You know, a man who wants to run off and have sexual relations and get married to a Philistine, right, who's entirely self-willed as far as almost everything that goes on in his life. It's a really bleak period. And then the people push it even further. They rebel against God by wanting to have a king like the rest of the nations. You might have thought God would just wipe them out. But God, in his mercy, raises up a man after his own heart, David, to be the shepherd over his people. And as David shepherds the people, he consolidates the kingdom. And now at last, hundreds of years after Joshua leads the people into the promised land, God is giving them rest. This might not seem obvious, but I want you to realize there's an application in there for us. We too are a pilgrim people. You know, one of the books about the history of the OPC is called A History for a Pilgrim People. Because in this world, we are pilgrims. But we're not going to be pilgrims forever. That movement into the promised land with God giving the people rest at his own house points forward to the fact that God is going to give all of us rest too in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will dwell with stability forever. The reason why we're a pilgrim people here is not because we like being on the run. It's because we're not home yet. And like Moses, we desire a better city than what we can find here, a city whose architect and builder is God. The Feast of Tabernacles pointed forward to this day in the Old Testament when the Lord would give his people rest, and therefore they were to rejoice before the Lord their God at this particular place which the Lord himself had chosen. Beloved, that points forward to our rest as well. It was a very great assembly, and they would have gathered with an extraordinary amount of joy. Now, naturally, it's not enough for the people to show up for a worship service. Who else has to show up for a worship service? God. If God doesn't show up, there's no worship service. In ancient Israel, God had given his people a very particular symbol of his presence in their midst. The most holy object that Israel possessed was the Ark of the Covenant of the living God. And so as the people gather to Jerusalem to celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles, they need to bring the ark up. It's not a very long journey, but from Zion, that Jebusite stronghold, they need to bring that up to the temple and put it in God's house. That's going to show that God has taken up residence inside the Holy of Holies, that that's where he's symbolically living. Now, that might not seem like a big deal unless you remember the history of the ark. It's a much more colorful history than we might imagine. Here we have this symbol of God's presence. We might think it just brings blessing everywhere it goes. But then we remember Eli. Eli, the high priest in Israel, and his shameful sons, they treat the Ark of the Lord as though it's a good luck charm. There's a battle going on with the Philistines. The Israelites are terrified. They call for the Ark. They actually send the Ark out into battle. They figure, you know, we've got this talisman here, and with us sending this device out, not thinking about the Lord himself, surely the Philistines are doomed. And God says, you don't understand me at all. I'm not tied to the box, and you're abusing my holiness. And so not only is Israel routed before its enemies, but the ark is taken captive by the Philistines. And when the news comes back, Eli is so devastated, he falls over backwards, and he breaks his neck, and he dies. And his daughter-in-law gives birth. She names the child Ichabod, for the glory has departed from Israel. That is, God had done something very unique with Israel. It's the only nation that he said, I'm going to dwell in their midst. And now the symbolic presence of God dwelling in the midst of Israel is in Philistine territory. But the Philistines didn't like it all that much either. For 7 months, the Philistines received plagues at the hand of Almighty God. There are some things that are actually kind of funny, like they set up the Ark of the Covenant before Dagon, a symbol of their god, as though, look, our god conquered your god. And the next morning, they find Dagon laying down on his face. They push him up again, and the next day, he's got his wrists cut off. God is saying, you have to understand, I am the true and living God. And he plagues the Philistines so severely, but they plead on how they're going to get rid of the Ark and send it back to Israel. And so 7 months later, they take the Ark and they put it on a cart, and they put some gold offerings in it, some mice and some tumors, because they were very superstitious. They're not worshiping this god. And they send it back to Israel. And the ark shows up at Beth Shemesh. And at Beth Shemesh, you might think the people would simply rejoice. But a bunch of people thought, this is cool, let's look inside. And God struck them dead. See, God is a holy God. He's not to be trifled with. He's not an amusement for our religious entertainment. So the men of Beth Shemesh convinced the neighboring town of Kiriath-Jearim to take the ark, and there it remains. And so the Lord blesses the people of Kiriath-Jearim. He blesses them so richly, it convinces David to finally bring the ark up to Zion. But the problem is, even David isn't taking the holiness of the Lord seriously enough. When you go back in the Old Testament, you look at Exodus and Leviticus, you see the Lord given very detailed instructions on how this ark was to be transported. By the Levites, with the priests supervising it, with poles that actually had poles that weren't supposed to come out, but poles that went through rings that were attached to it. And there were other things as well. But instead of worshiping the Lord the way the Lord had prescribed, what we call the regular principle of worship, David tried to bring the ark up on a cart. Let me pause here and say, you know, humanly speaking, you can see why someone might do that. After all, the Philistines had sent it on a cart. That seemed fine. It's a lot easier to transport it on a cart than to have the priests carrying it and offering up sacrifices, all this elaborate stuff. Doesn't it just make sense? And God says, I am holy, therefore you shall treat me as holy. And you shall worship me the way that I prescribe. And so the cart is moving along. And as you'd expect, it's, you know, bouncing around. It rocks a bit. It looks like the ark is going to fall out of the cart. And Uzzah stretches out his hand to stop the ark from doing that. And God kills him for doing that unholy thing and not doing what he should have, which was right. And sometimes modern people go, wow, that's really bad. Didn't Uzzah mean well? Well, on the one hand, Uzzah should have realized that the dirt wasn't going to defile the ark. But he was a sinful human being coming into the presence of a holy God in a way that violated the way God himself had told us to do. David actually is upset with God at this point. He says, I didn't know how to bring the ark up. Right? Your presence is so dangerous to us. And so it goes to the home of another man. And this man and his household become so richly blessed But David eventually decides, I want that blessing here in Jerusalem. But this time David does what he's supposed to do. He has the Levites go. They follow the law of Moses. They offer lots of sacrifices, and there's great joy in the procession. David himself dances before the ark, openly showing his great joy. And that's how the ark makes it up to the city of David. There are two actually very important lessons here, and they're connected. The first is God is a holy God. We live in a day that wants to trifle with God, but all those experiences show us that God is not a God who will allow himself to be trifled with. It also helps us understand what's going on with the temple. God, this God, is going to symbolically and sacramentally dwell in the Holy of Holies. And we understand the reason why you don't have access to the Holy of Holies is because sinful people like us, if we go into the presence of the Holy God on our own terms, we are doomed. And so those walls of the temple and the curtain around the Holy of Holies actually protects the people of God who are still sinners from the holiness of God himself. But second, it teaches us that we ought to take this regular principle of worship very, very seriously. God insists that we worship him the way that he tells us to worship. Now, in Reformed theology, we make a distinction here, and it's an important distinction between the elements of worship and the circumstances of worship. You will not find anywhere in the Bible it telling us, can you use microphones or air conditioning, or should you meet at 9 in the morning or 10 in the morning? All those sorts of things that are circumstances. But there are also elements of worship. That is the things that the Lord has prescribed that his people ought to do when we gather together for corporate worship. Things like reading the Bible, preaching, administering the Lord's Supper, and when appropriate, the sacrament of baptism, prayer, God's people singing to him, right, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You know, I say even there's a bit of debate, because some Reformed people say psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs all refers to psalms. Or that word from Paul is actually outside of corporate worship, and we should only sing psalms in worship. The majority of Reformed Christians today think that they're both appropriate. We do that here. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in the life of corporate worship in the church. Right? So even here, it's difficult, but what we ought to be doing is seeking to worship God his way. The Lord takes that very seriously. By the way, one of the interesting things that happens here in this celebration is they're coming up and sacrificing so many animals, the author of Kings tells us they couldn't even be counted, is the people were eating meat. Now, that may not seem like a big deal to you because you may go to Market Basket this week and get some meat and have it for dinner. But in the ancient world, people did not eat a lot of meat. They ate it at festal occasions. And so that would have been part of this great celebration. We're doing this really special thing. You might want to think of it as going out to a really expensive restaurant or something, having a great meal. Solomon was providing these offerings, but since they were not whole burnt offerings, only a token portion was offered up to God, and the rest would have been consumed by the people, an act of celebration where they were joining in, as it were, in having a meal with the Lord himself. Verses 6 through 8. We now move to a very special word. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles, and the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. There's a sense in which the ark, which has been moving around mobile in this tabernacle, has now come to the place of its rest. Because God is resting, Israel gets to rest too. The days of wandering in the wilderness will be gone if the people will simply be faithful. Regretfully, just one generation later, we're going to see the nation of Israel divided because of sin and rebellion against God, but that's the picture of it's held out for us. Now, it may seem kind of strange that the author of 1 Kings is emphasizing the poles. We would not naturally gravitate to that. and to the fact that the poles stuck out from the Holy of Holies and could be seen in the holy place, but not outside. But I want to suggest two possible reasons why he's doing this. For one thing, he's saying Solomon and all those with him were committed to continuing to keep the law. The ark was supposed to be transported on poles. And he's saying, if we ever have to move this thing again, we're going to do it God's way. The second interesting thing is this expression at the very end of verse 8, and they are there to this day. It's an expression that the author of Kings uses to assure you, I have seen this, I know this. Could be a testimony from someone else, but he's saying, I personally am vouching for this truth. And that doesn't strike us as a big deal because we know that God has inspired this. The whole thing is true. But it might actually give us some insight into who wrote 1 Kings. Probably a priest. After all, it would have had to be someone who went inside the holy place. These poles could not be seen outside. They could only be seen inside. Only the priests would have seen them. I do grant it's possible that he's recounting based on someone else's testimony. But the way this language is used about they are there to this day suggest, no, actually, he himself had seen them. Whatever the case, the author does stress that the poles are still there to this day. And then in verse 9, we're told, there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, Horeb's just another name for Mount Sinai, right? So he's saying there's nothing at all in the ark except for the two tablets, right, that represented the covenant, that is the Ten Commandments. That might surprise us because we're going, what happened to the jar of manna or the rod of Aaron that budded? But it actually seems those things were never put in the ark. They were put in front of the ark in the tabernacle. Now, whether or not they were still there, they got transported, because we're told the tabernacle and its items are transported here, or whether or not we don't know what happened to them, the author is drawing our attention to the fact that the central thing is the Ten Commandments, the Word of God. Remember, the Ten Commandments are not simply a word from God. They are a covenant document that represents God's relationship to his people. Begins, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, right? God's act of deliverance. And then this is how you're supposed to respond to that, by my grace, trying to keep these Ten Commandments. Why is that so significant? I think it's really significant because the author is reminding us that the primary way God's people relate to their God is not through the experiences. It's through God's self-revelation, through his word. Of course, that's something we get even more in the New Testament. We understand that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? God's primary way of relating with his people is through his Word. As Paul House observes, God's presence, God's Word, and God's covenant with Israel are inextricably linked. Yahweh's presence is known primarily through commandment, and our response is a response of obedience by his grace. Verses 10 and 11. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. You got to think that must have been just an awesome, awesome experience. You got to think back what the cloud should be reminding you of. When Israel is led out of Egypt, God appears to him as a theophany of a cloud of fire and smoke. That cloud actually stands between the Egyptian army and the Israelites, protecting the Israelites, guiding them by night, casting light on the Israelites and darkness on the Egyptians. That's kind of an interesting thing. And then when they get to Mount Horeb at Mount Sinai, God comes down on Mount Sinai in a theophany, in a cloud of glory. We call it the Shekinah glory cloud. And the whole mountain shakes and it smokes. People are terrified. It's really kind of an astonishing thing that just a little bit later they go on to build a golden calf. But in the moment they are terrified. And they say, Moses, we don't want to talk with God. You talk with God and you tell us what he has to say. Maybe for a moment they have a sense of the holiness and the glory of God. That's the glory cloud that is coming here. God is manifesting himself in a way that he doesn't normally do. So the people of Israel all around would know, I have chosen this place. I have set my glory there. A glory so great that the priests had to leave even the holy place because the glory filled the house. I said that must have been one of the most extraordinary experiences ever. If you had a time-traveling machine and you could go back to 5 or 6 things in history, at least tonight while you're thinking about it, wouldn't this be one of the ones you'd like to see? To be back there with the gathered people of God in front of the house of the Lord with this extraordinary thing going on. But you realize that 1,000 years later, something far, far greater would happen. That God would not simply appear in a glory cloud, but he would appear veiled in flesh. It is a man whom outwardly had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. John tells us that he pitched his tent. He literally tabernacled among us. And you see the connection here, the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus choosing to tabernacle among us. Now, if you had the choice of going back and seeing the glory cloud fill the temple, or being able to walk with Jesus for 3 years in Jerusalem and Galilee, to see him open the eyes of the blind and to heal the sick and to listen to him teach, well, there's only one choice you could possibly make. Isn't that the most blessed time in all of history? To walk with Jesus in Galilee? Well, interestingly enough, Jesus says it's not. It's not. We might think that, but if Jesus disagrees with us, we'd better change our minds. Close to the end of his earthly life, Jesus taught his disciples this surprising truth. He said, "But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare to you, 'All that the Father has is mine.' Therefore I said he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Beloved, the most blessed time in history is the time after Pentecost. It's right now. Jesus says so. It's better for you to be here tonight in this room than it was to walk with Jesus in Galilee nearly 2,000 years ago, because the Holy Spirit has now been poured out in abundance. And I hope you see that that's actually the antitype that the filling of the temple in the Old Testament pointed to. When Almighty God in his glory fills Solomon's temple, it was a wonderful thing. It was an extraordinary blessing. But you know, the Spirit's actually going to depart before the temple is destroyed by the Babylonians. You have that in the book of Ezekiel. We have a vision of the glory cloud in the, as it were, the chariot of God leaving the temple. And after the Babylonian captivity comes to an end, God commands his people to rebuild the temple. Do you remember when that temple gets filled with the Holy Spirit with this sort of glory? I hope not, because the answer is it never does. And if you're a Jew, In one sense, you've never returned from exile. You're still waiting for the time when God will gloriously appear in your midst and Israel will become the head of the nations, as many of the prophets promised, and no longer the tail under the thumb of the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, and the Romans. But that promise is fulfilled. For after Jesus is raised from the dead, he meets with his disciples for 40 days. And just 10 days later at Pentecost, Peter stands up and preaches, and Jesus Christ pours out the Holy Spirit into the living stones of the church, that is, into you. Beloved, you are far more privileged than Solomon was, or anyone else that was gathered there. And so let's go out this evening with a sense of gratitude and confidence that God is at work in our midst. For unlike the vast multitude, even of those who shouted songs of joy as the ark was brought up to the temple, we do not have a veil over our faces when God's word is read. Rather, we look at the Lord with unveiled faces and by the Holy Spirit are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, that we would be like Jesus in this world. And then we look forward to the day that he'll bring us home and we will have rest with him forever. Thanks be to God. Amen.